tonight we pick up our overview of the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew chapter 2. Last week, we saw Matthew point out that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, the Old Testament prophecies, concerning the virgin birth of the Messiah. Matthew points out that Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. And that Jesus, as the Messiah, did fulfill the prophecies, the Old Testament prophecies, concerning the Messiah coming from Abraham's family, through the tribe of Judah, and from the line of David. Matthew reveals that Jesus fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. Jesus fulfilled all of those Old Testament prophecies, but it gets better in Matthew chapter 2 as we consider Matthew revealing the continued fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies through the life of Jesus Christ. Matthew's not finished. He's not finished with this argument, and he's not finished showing that Jesus Christ is actually the King of the Jews, the promised Messiah. There's no shadow of a doubt in the mind of Matthew. And in tonight's study, Matthew is going to reveal that Jesus has fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the childhood birth, the place that he would be born, the place that he would grow up. Matthew is going to reveal that Jesus fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies as well. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, where it reads, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Let's stop right there, because who are these wise men? Well, another name for these wise men would be astrologers. These guys were astrologers. Dr. Henry Morris, he says that these wise men were actually magi, members of the priestly caste in Persia, who were experts in astronomy and astrology, and well-versed also in the Old Testament. And so we see these wise men come to Jerusalem to find out where this promised King of the Jews actually was. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, tells us that when the Magi arrived in Jerusalem, it says that they asked, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." These astrologers have searched the heavens and looked at the stars, and they saw this star that gave them a sign. Now, was this a literal star? Did they actually look up and see in the sky this star, this one brighter star than the rest that pointed the way to Jerusalem? Well, maybe not. Maybe, based on their understanding of the Old Testament, maybe they're just pointing to Balaam's fourth prophecy found in the book of Numbers, where Balaam refers to the coming Messiah as the star of Jacob. Maybe they're just talking about that prophecy. Maybe based on that old understanding of the Old Testament, they're just saying, "Hey, we realize that the star of Jacob is supposed to be here around this point in time, so we're wondering, where is he?" It's possible that that's one way that they came, but I tend to believe that, no, they saw a literal star, that they looked up in the heavens and they saw a star that led them to the conclusion that the Messiah, the promised King of the Jews, had actually been born. David wrote this in Psalm 19:1. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." We don't have time to get into it, but the Maseroth is the ancient Hebraic understanding of the 12 constellations. And they saw the gospel spelled out in the stars. It's possible that these astrologers had an understanding of what the Jewish constellation spoke of, this message that God had put in the stars since the creation. But we have to understand this. These men were using the stars, I believe, to come to a conclusion about truth, to understand God's will. And I do believe that God could have spoken to these magi through the stars. God would have spoken to these magi through the stars about the coming Messiah. But understand this, Christian, that the Messiah has come, and he's accomplished what he was sent to do on his first trip through. And so consulting the stars at this point in time would be pointless. Why would you consult the stars regarding God's will when God's will has been revealed to us through his word? We have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. And so turning open to your horoscope to find out, you know, what this woman or this man has to say about what they saw in this weird heretical version of what was originally Jewish truth. The Greeks and the Romans have come along and they've, you know, created heresies concerning these star systems. Don't look to the stars to understand God's will. Look to God's word. That's what it's here for. And so let's continue to do that. Matthew 2:2 again says, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. We see two interesting contrasts in these verses. First, we see a contrast between two kings, an earthly king and a heavenly king. Herod was a king, all right? And yet, he's not the king that the Magi are seeking. I can only imagine the conversation that they had when the Magi showed up to talk to the king. "We're seeking the king," and Herod's like, "I'm the king. You know, hey, here I am. You don't look no further." And the Magi are probably saying, "You're not the one. You're not the one." But I'm the king," he would say. I'm Herod the Great. I'm the son of Antipas of Edom. I'm the king." "No, you're not the king." How can you put it? Let's see. "We brought some gold and some frankincense and some myrrh for the king, and we're not giving it to you. So where's this king?" Where they're searching for this one who was born king of the Jews. The Magi were looking for the king, the Messiah. So there's the two contrasts of kings there, but we also see a contrast of reactions. The Magi, they came from the east. They had traveled possibly a year to come and see Jesus, to worship him. They came to worship him. And the word worship there is more pay homage to the king, more so than the kind of worship that we do. But they came to pay homage to this king. On the other hand, the Jews, Herod the king, and all of Jerusalem, they were troubled. They weren't like, "Oh, praise the Lord, he's finally here, let's worship him." They were troubled. This word troubled means to strike one's spirit with fear and dread. They were acting like a D student on report card day. You know, they're totally bumming out. They're scared. So fearfully, Herod seeks to discover where the Messiah was to be born. Look at Matthew 2:4. "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" This prophecy comes from Micah 5:2 and 2 Samuel 5:2. Matthew places these two texts together to reveal a messianic ruler who would care for Israel like a shepherd. And so yes, this Messiah is going to be this ruler, but he's going to have the heart of a shepherd. And so I like the way that Matthew takes those two prophecies and pulls them together to show a more well-rounded understanding of the coming Messiah. The question is this: if you're King Herod, king of the Jews, if you will, why don't you know where your Messiah is going to be born? Why don't you have a clue? Why did you have to go to the scribes? Why did you have to go to the Pharisees? Why did you have to go to the chief priests? Why did you have to go to the religious rulers to discover where your Messiah is going to be born. If you're the king, shouldn't you know where the true king is coming from? Well, Matthew 2:7 continues, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" We see Herod as being a sneaky snake. He's secretly calling the Magi into this closed-door meeting. He's underhanded. He's got this closed-door meeting going on, and he's saying, "Hey, okay, when was he supposed to be born? Oh, okay, so he'd be about this old at this point, younger than 2 years old. Well, when you find him, do me a favor, tell me where you found him. That way I can go and worship him too." But check it out. Verse 9 says, "When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." So understand this, that the Magi saw the star while they were off in the east. Some people call it the eastern star. However, they came from the east, so which way were they headed? West. So when they looked at the star, to them it was a western star. So not an eastern star. They were in the east. They looked west, saw a western star, and followed it, right? And they weren't like jumping on a flight and just cruising over to Jerusalem, and they got there the next day, and there's little baby Jesus in swaddling clothes laying in the manger. No, they got there, and he's probably at least a year old, you know. He's probably forming words and running around and acting like a little maniac, you know, having a good time like a little baby does. So when they arrive there, they've gone through at least a whole year in the journey. Now, if this is a star, that's part of a constellation that actually reveals where Jesus was to be born. Well, during that year, the planet had shifted and gone around on its orbit. And so there for a while, they didn't see the star. But here it would seem like the star reappeared now that they're in Jerusalem. And that star, having reappeared, they rejoiced exceedingly because the star had reappeared. And now they followed that star to Bethlehem and where they found Jesus. So it probably took about a year for them to get there, but they got there. So next time you set up your manger scene at your house, you can put, you know, like the Mary and Joseph and the manger and the... Put the crib there, the horse trough, and little baby there. Put all that in your front yard. And then in your backyard, you can put the three wise men. You know, and it'll take them about a year for them to travel around your house to get to the front yard. So that would be a little more biblically accurate. Well, they went and they worshiped Jesus. They opened up these three gifts, the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And understand that though it's probably easier for your children's plays to have three wise men, the Bible never tells us how many wise men there were. So you can cross that one off your list too. Well, there might have been 300 wise men, for all we know. We say that there are three wise men because they brought three gifts. And so then we portray it as one wise man brought gold, one wise man brought frankincense, one wise man brought myrrh. But it was probably a lot more than that. They probably had a good number of wise men. So you could probably say a plethora of wise men had come to distribute these gifts. But they had been warned by an angel not to take word back to Herod. We see this in verse 12. It says, "Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" You see, Herod he didn't want to worship the Messiah as he had told the wise men. He kind of pretended like, oh, just tell me where this alleged king of the Jews is, and I'll go and worship him too. But that wasn't his intention. He wanted to kill this baby. He wanted to kill Jesus. Herod was only interested in his own glory. And he was only interested in building his kingdom. He was only interested in his own throne. And some king of the Jews certainly threatened his continuing kingdom. And so in verse 14 it says, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And so Joseph takes his family and they're heading for Egypt, just like the angel told him to. And in verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I call my son. And so we see here another Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled. Numbers 24, beginning in verse 7, says this, his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. And so this messianic prophecy about the coming Messiah was that he would be brought out of Egypt. And so Jesus fulfills that prophecy. Matthew 2:16 continues. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. The idea that some earthly king, this utterly wicked man, is so power hungry and refusing the kingship of the one true Savior to the degree that he's willing to kill all of these young boys just to maintain his rulership. His love for self was so great that he was willing to commit the mass murder of innocent children in order to continue his earthly reign. And by innocent, I don't mean innocent in the eyes of God, but innocent in the eyes of men. We also see a satanic plot here. A satanic plot to end the hope of salvation for mankind. If Satan could, at this point in time, end the life of the Messiah, then the Messiah, at least in the thoughts of Satan, could not bring salvation to the people. And so I can just imagine Satan coming and whispering in the ear of Herod the Great, saying, you know, if you let this Messiah raise up, he's going to take your throne from you. You don't want that, do you? And so Herod just starts stewing on this until it brings him to the point of rage. Horrible. Horrible man. But yet we see another fulfillment of prophecy here. Because Matthew reminds his readers of the declaration of the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, by the power of God, had foretold that this would be the case. And so there are those critics. There are the biblical critics who argue that this event never happened. And their argument is that we don't read about this in the histories of any of the secular or non-biblical sources from the time period. Josephus didn't write about it, and no other historian from the time period wrote about the mass murder of these kids from Bethlehem. Well, this kind of argument is what we call an argument from silence. No one else wrote about it, therefore it couldn't have possibly happened, therefore the Bible is wrong. This is not a solid argument. This is not solid ground to stand on to reject the Bible. First of all, let's consider this, that Bethlehem was a very small town in all of Israel. Possibly about 500 people lived in this little backwater hick town. You know, it's like going to, you know, some little town in Texas where you see the road sign that says, welcome to, you know, Hickville, and population 500, and you missed it, man. You went through it. There was a blinking yellow, and what was it? Was there a town here? You know what happened? That's the kind of place that Bethlehem was, and so this town was of no interest to the media of the time. Second, we must remember that Herod was acting covertly. He secretly brought in the Magi. He secretly was dealing with this issue. He didn't want to raise any idea that there might be some Messiah, the King of the Jews, around. And so this was all done covertly. And understand this. He had also already had enough bad publicity. You know, he had killed several of his own children. He had killed a few of his wives because he thought that they were plotting against him. Emperor Augustus reportedly said this, that it was better to be Herod's sow than Herod's son, for his sow had a better chance of surviving in a Jewish community. And so that's because they don't eat pigs there, you know. So, you know, Herod's pig had a better chance of living over there than his own son. So this was the kind of man he was. Finally, how many children were under the age of 2 in a town of 500 people? It might not have been as big as a massacre as you might imagine. Now, I don't mean to speak, you know, with a callous heart. I don't mean to play down the death of 10 or 20 kids. But that's probably about the amount of kids that were slaughtered. It was about 10 or 20. Now, the slaughter of one innocent child is way too much. So understand that I'm not saying that, oh, it's just 10 or 20 kids. What I am saying, though, is that 10 or 20 kids being killed by some wicked, you know, king might not draw the attention of the historians of that time period. So it's simple to understand that, okay, it wasn't recorded by Josephus. It wasn't recorded by any other first century historians. But it's easy to believe that something like that could possibly happen. It's easy to believe that this was not a big enough event to draw the major media attention. Well, it was an atrocity regardless of how many kids. If it would have been one kid, it was an atrocity. 20 kids, however many kids, it was an atrocity. And then Herod was dead. Understand that he is fighting against his Messiah without even realizing or thinking for one second that when he dies, he's going to be standing before that very Messiah. And he's going to have to stand before that Messiah and say, yeah, I tried to off you when you were just 2 years old. That's not going to sit too well, I don't think, with Jesus. Matthew 2:19 says, now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. One day we will all stand before our Messiah. One day we will all stand before Jesus. And we will give an account for what we did with him. Did we trust in him or did we reject him? Well, Matthew 2:20, the angel says to Joseph, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, it would appear that Joseph intended to return to Bethlehem. He had heard that Herod was dead. He was probably just going to go back home to Bethlehem. But on his way, he learned that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, and it changed his mind. You see, Herod had divided by will his land to three of his sons. And Archelaus became the ethnarch of Judea. So he was this ruling, reigning king over Judea. And this man was known for his brutality. And we won't get into all of that, but like father, like son. And what he'd saw, what he'd watched growing up with Herod, his father, he emulated and became very much like his father. Well, as a result, Joseph was afraid for his family. And while Herod is gone, his son, who is just as bad, if not worse, is still there. And so fear, I believe, drove Joseph to prayer. And Joseph starts praying, God, where do you want me to go? And you know what? There's many times in our life that we have things that we become afraid of. And we might even become bitter against God. God, why are you allowing these things that make me afraid? But remember that fear is supposed to drive us back to the Lord. When those things that make us afraid or make us fearful creep in, what it really reveals is that we really don't know God's will. We're not sure what God's plan is for our life. So when you are fearful, the thing that you need to understand is that the only thing that can make you fearful is by not knowing God's will. If you know God's will, well, then you can be a little bolder in your life. Things might still make you a little afraid. I know that for many of us, death is still fearful for us. It's a fearful thing. Well, because we don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what's going to happen. How am I going to die? Am I going to suffocate? Am I going to burn to death? Am I going to die in my sleep? I don't know. Those are all pretty much fearful thoughts. How am I going to die? But if we know God's will, that what He has for us on the other side is so glorious, so incredible, let our fear drive us to prayer so that God can send His comforting angels to come and comfort us. Don't just wallow in fear. Let your fear turn you back to God and pray to Him. That's what Joseph did. And an angel came and comforted Joseph by showing him new vision. And he said, Joseph, take your family to Galilee. And so Joseph knew, this is God's will, so we're going to go and it's going to be okay. But we see here that this was all part of God's plan as well. That Joseph, in taking his family to Galilee and ending up in Nazareth, is fulfilling what the prophets had foretold. Matthew isn't referring to any single prophecy here. Notice that he just says that it was spoken by the prophets in verse 23. And so quite possibly, you know, it's been conjectured, it's been argued, it's been debated that Nazarene didn't even exist in Old Testament times, let alone in the first century. And again, we get into all these Bible critics, and they just know so much, you know, here in the year 2006, and they can tell us better than Matthew, who lived, you know, during that time period. Their arguments are so much better than someone who's writing, you know, right then and there. Nazareth was a real place, and they lived there. And consider this, what Warren Wiersbe says about the prophets referring to Jesus as a Nazarene. One way to look at this, according to Warren Wiersbe, he points out that the term Nazarene was one of reproach. And he reminds us of the disciple that asked, can there be anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was likened to being reproachful. And the prophets certainly foretold that the Messiah would be a reproach, that He would be rejected by His people, and that He would be even crucified by His people. And so maybe it's in that way that they said that they would call Him a Nazarene. They would call Him a reproach. We also must consider that the word Nazarene in Hebrew comes from the word netzer. Netzer means branch. And if you consider what Isaiah said in Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, he says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, or a netzer, shall grow out of his roots. And so from Jesse would eventually become there would come a branch. And that word branch is netzer, which is where we get Nazarene from. And we can find through other places in the Bible that Jesus is referred to as the branch. And so, is it talking about Him being a reproach, or is it talking about Him being the branch of Jesse? We're not totally positive on what was meant there. But either way, Jesus fulfilled them both. So we don't have to worry about it. So it's possible that Matthew's referring to the messianic title, the branch. Or it's possible that Matthew is just referring to how Jesus would be considered a reproach. Regardless of which way you go, Jesus fulfilled both of them. Jesus was rejected. He was a reproach. And He was the branch that grew from the stem of Jesse. Well, in conclusion, let's think about this. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies of the coming Messiah. We'll continue to see that as we study the book of Matthew. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies written in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. Well, that is all of the first coming prophecies. There's still many more prophecies that haven't been fulfilled. All of those prophecies dealing with His second coming. Now, let's go down this line of reason here for a moment. Now, if Jesus fulfilled all of the first coming prophecies, what are the chances that he's going to fulfill all of the second coming prophecies? I would suggest that it would only follow, it would only stand to reason, that if Jesus fulfilled all of the first coming prophecies, he's definitely going to fulfill all of the second coming prophecies. So the question for you is this. With that, the fact that Jesus Christ is literally and physically coming back, what are you doing? What are you doing? Do you find yourself in the place of Herod, busily creating your earthly kingdom, the kingdom that you won't even let the Messiah come and topple? Are you like Herod, building your kingdom and storing up your treasures here on earth? Or, like the Magi, are you seeking the second coming? Are you seeking for the return of Christ? Because I can guarantee you that you're doing one or the other. You're either like the Herod of this chapter, desiring your own glory, desiring your own throne, desiring your own kingdom, of which that kingdom will end. Or you're truly seeking to worship the Messiah, mainly in his word, seeking him out and looking for his return. My encouragement to you is to get in God's word and discover the Jesus that's coming back for us and fall in love with him. If you would, turn to Revelation 22, the last book and the last chapter found in the Bible. Because this is how God's Holy Spirit chose to end his revelation of himself. This is how God used the Holy Spirit to encourage John the Revelator to end the last words of the Bible. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 20, says this: "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming quickly.' Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Jesus is coming back, as sure as I sit here right now. So whose kingdom are you building? Your finite kingdom or his infinite kingdom? And so I pray that together we can say, amen. Even so, come quickly. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray.